If you'll open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're going to hear from God. God is going to speak to us. The same word that created the worlds, the same word that called human beings out of dirt into life, that same word is what's about to occur here this morning. And it has power to bring life. It has power to speak into existence which are not, and make them to be. So Ecclesiastes 7, we're going to read 1 through 13, and we'll walk through it. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. But this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay at the heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also vanity, wrath. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick
in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not,
why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Amen.
So, hoping for a little heartier amen than that.
We'll get there.
I want to title this sermon, Your Better Life Now, / Death and Sorrow. Your Better Life Now, Death and Sorrow.
Ecclesiastes
can be a bit of a perplexing book at times. Wisdom itself can be somewhat of a perplexing pursuit. Wisdom
is what Solomon is teaching us here
in the book of Proverbs, particularly here in the book of Ecclesiastes. We are learning wisdom.
And wisdom, there's lots of ways we can define it. But one thing about wisdom is that it's knowing the truth and then knowing when and how to apply the truth. So wisdom
involves knowing the truth, but then knowing when and how to apply the truth. It's taking truth and adding the dimensions of time and place into your reasoning and to your moral reasoning. How does this moral reality apply
in a certain time?
And how does it apply in a certain situation?
Because different situations call for different applications
of the unchanging truth of God. God's truth never changes. It's perfect. It's handed down.
But we have to know, we have to
be wise in knowing how to apply that. For example, Proverbs 26,
4-5.
Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself.
Answer a
fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, which is it? Should you answer a fool according to his folly, or should you answer not a fool according to his folly?
You need to be wise,
and you need to know when to apply the truth in the right context, in the right situation. One, there's a danger about answering a fool according to his folly, that you end up becoming like him. You end up becoming a fool. Don't do that. Right? On the other hand, there's a situation where if you don't answer a fool according to his folly, he ends up wise in his own eyes.
If you don't
engage his way of thinking and then present it back to him and
show him that it doesn't work, then he'll
continue on thinking he's wise, and you won't have loved
that person well.
So it's not a contradiction.
But there's a time
and a reason to answer a fool according to his folly. There's a time and a reason not to answer a fool according to his folly. Wisdom is knowing how and when to apply the truth. So look at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. This is one verse after where we've ended today. But
listen to Solomon apply the same idea. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Right? There's a time and a season for everything. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And a part of wisdom is knowing when to rejoice, when to consider, when to pause. So some people read the book of Ecclesiastes and they see this kind of tension. There's a lot of this going on in Ecclesiastes. If you've been here throughout the series, you've been picking up on it. Sometimes Solomon is saying, wisdom is great, it really helps you, like in this passage, a little bit later on. Its protection is like the protection of money. And at other times, he'll say, wisdom is just no help under the sun. The fool and the wise man, they all die, they all go to the same place. And what advantage has the wise man? And so some people read Ecclesiastes, and they think, there's something wrong with Solomon. He's
inconsistent. He's
messed up in the head.
And we don't know what to do with this. And so we'll just pick the ones we like, and we'll just discard the ones we don't like.
Or they'll spin out really complex theories of, well, maybe Solomon is interacting with some other writing. And so there's some other writing that we've never read, that we've never seen, but then we're going to ascribe half of this stuff to this other writing, and then the other half to Solomon, and say, he's arguing with this other writing, and that's why there appears to be an inconsistency. That's
why there appears to be all of these apparent contradictions across the book of Ecclesiastes. But this is missing the point. It's missing the point of how wisdom works. Wisdom takes the revealed eternal truths of God and learns how and when to apply them in various situations. So when Solomon is talking positively about wisdom, he's saying, under the sun, down here, wisdom has a real advantage to your life. But in the grand scheme of things, when death casts its shadow across and brings everything into perspective, all of a sudden we realize the fool and the wise man both die and both go to the same place. In other words, when you ponder it from the eternal perspective, what good really does wisdom do?
It can't save you from the day of death. And so you get both of these things, and we need both of these things. Because we need to treasure wisdom, and as the Bible says, in all of your getting, get wisdom, and buy it and do not sell it. We need to be a people who pursue wisdom, but we also need to be a people who don't put our ultimate confidence in wisdom. Who don't think, if I just
get wise enough, everything's going to be smooth sailing, and I will be saved
by my own wisdom.
And so the Bible builds it up and tears it down in the appropriate situation. This is the Song of Solomon. It's full of this kind of
stuff. And the reason for this is because we live in a world that's created perfect. God looked at all that he had made, and he said, behold,
it is
very good. So each day was good, and then he steps back to summarize. He says, he looks at all of it and says, behold, it's very good. It was a perfect paradise, full of goodness, and the fellowship of God was there, and everything's perfect. And all the human life is just thriving in perfection and joy. But then we rebelled against God. We've broken our relationship with him. The earth has become cursed, and so now it yields forth its fruit with toil. It's hard. It fights against us at every turn. And so our days are fraught with difficulty and with struggle and with separation from God and conflict with one another. And we have this sense that this isn't the way it was meant to be, that this place was meant to be perfect, and I was meant to be in fellowship with God, and we were meant to love one another, and I was meant to have joy, and we were meant to be at peace, and yet this is the world that I find myself living in. And so there's a struggle, isn't there? There's a tension. All things are not as they were originally designed to be. Something's off, isn't it, in this world, in your life? Isn't something off that you can tell? Because we weren't created like this. This is a part of our fall. And this is what Ecclesiastes is describing. Life under the sun.
So the section in front of us is going to commend wisdom while pointing to its insufficiency. It will commend life while pointing out ways that death is better. And the key to understanding this is to see that Solomon is here bumping up against the curse,
the emptiness, the futility of life under the sun in the current
fallen condition of the world.
So given this fallen situation, given this situation where the world is off kilter, not what it was designed to be, there are things that are better here that are not ultimately better. There are things that are better under the sun
that aren't ultimately better.
So listen, wisdom is ultimately better than folly.
Wisdom is better than
foolishness.
Life is ultimately better than death.
It's better.
God doesn't
delight.
Life is ultimately better than death. Rejoicing is ultimately better than weeping. But in our current fallen, cursed world, that's not always the case in every situation. And that's what wisdom will teach us. Listen to Jesus himself who said, "Woe to you who laugh now, in this time, in this age." Woe, that's like a curse. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." It's not that weeping is better than laughing, it's about timing. Woe to you if now is the time of your laughter, and then later eternity is the time of your weeping. But blessed are you if now is the time of your weeping, this short lifespan, but eternity is the time of your consolation. That's the blessing of God. Laughing is better than weeping. It's the thing Jesus promises. Do you see that? "Blessed are those who weep now." Why? "For you shall laugh, and it will be longer, and it will be better, and it will be heartier, and it will be fuller." The laughter is the reward, because laughter is better. But he's just saying that if you just try to
get your laughs in now, while ignoring the brokenness of this world, you will not make it to the eternal laugh.
Laughter is better than mourning, but it's not always the time for laughter. Wisdom involves understanding the time. So let's first listen to verses 1 through 4. And he's going to make the point that under the sun,
death and sorrow.
Under the sun, that means in this cursed world. In this world that was created perfect, broken by our sin, and now under the curse.
That's
under the sun. Okay? Under the sun, death and sorrow are better than life and gladness. This is a really common theme for motivational speakers. Okay? Death and sorrow are better than life and gladness. Reach down deep, get glum. But this is here. There's wisdom for us to learn here. So look at verses
1 to 4. Death and sorrow are better than life and gladness.
He starts off with something that's a little bit easier to grab onto. There's this first problem. A good name is better than precious ointment. Okay, we can get a hold of that one. We need to understand not only good and evil, but good and better. Right? That's what he's setting up. He's setting up categories here. It's not just this is good and that's it's not precious ointment is evil, a good name is good. Right? Precious ointment is good. But a good name is better. So wisdom causes you to think not only in terms of just good and evil, which is an important distinction, but also under good and better. A good name is better than precious ointment, right? Essential oils are good. It's good to anoint your body with pleasant-smelling oils. There's nothing wrong with that. It may have some limited outward benefit, but a good name is much better. It's far more important. It's far more weighty and significant. So do you focus more on smelling nice or on being a person of good, upright character? What do you focus more on? Demonstrate honor. Wisdom tells you that a good name better than precious ointment. So he's setting up the categories for us, okay? You have good, two good things, but among those good things, this one's a lot better. In a similar way, good and better, the day of death is better than the day of birth. That's chapter 7, verse 1, the second half. You see it? The day of death is better than the day of birth. That's a little bit hard to swallow. The day of death is better than the day of birth. I mean, I think if we hadn't read this in a while and I just asked you randomly, what do you think is better? We take a random survey. The day you're born or the day you die? What's better? I think most of us would instinctively say the day of birth seems better. I would rather go to a party welcoming a new baby into the world than to a funeral. Which one's better? But here he says the day of death is better than the day of birth. And I actually don't think he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about under the sun, right? Very distinctly, Solomon is talking about life under the sun. Now, for the Christian who understands resurrection, it's even more true that the day of death is better than the day of birth, because it's the entrance into everlasting life. But Paul says to depart is far better. To remain here, to be present with the body, but to be absent with the Lord. But to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So to depart is far better. It's like a resurrection. But I think Solomon's making a point that even under the sun, the day of death is better than the day of birth. And I'll show you because of the reasons that he gives. Death is better, verse 2, because it teaches us deep lessons. See verse 2. It's better to go.
So he's going to unpack this idea. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning, that's the house of sadness, that's where everyone's weeping, than to go to the house of feasting.
Why? Why, Solomon? Is it better to go to a house where everyone's crying than to go to a house where everyone's laughing?
That seems counterintuitive.
He says, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Right? That's the reason. Why is it better to go to the funeral than to the
delivery room?
Because it teaches you a deeper lesson. Death puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? You know the modern proverb that nobody on their deathbed wished they had spent more time at the office. Right? We hear that. We hear people talk about that. And that, why do we say that? Because when you're on your deathbed, when you're facing death, all of a sudden, everything falls into its appropriate perspective. You start thinking, man, with this end and all of my life was hemmed in like this and there was a definite end and I'm about to face it. What have I been doing with my time? How have I been investing my time? Why is that? Because death forces us to deal with where we're headed. This is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. We go to the place of death, and we realize, I'm going to be here. One day, I'm going to be the one on display at the funeral. It's going to be me. And how should I live in light of that? Right? I read somebody had put like an inspirational quote on Facebook this week.
It said, live as if
you'll die tomorrow. This is the same wisdom that Solomon is offering here.
Okay. Better to go to
the place of death, because the living see that it's the end of all mankind and lay it to heart. You learn deeper lessons there. Time is limited.
I was thinking about this in terms of the example of Danny and Brittany moving away. And last week we said goodbye to a couple who's been going to this church since almost the very beginning of the church. And Danny served as a deacon and Brittany served with them. And it's been an awesome thing to have them here. And many of us have been good friends with them. And so as their time got shorter and shorter here, like, we started trying to spend more time with them. And people like, let's make sure we have them over for dinner before they go. And let's have a party and make sure they know that we appreciate the service that they've done. And let's gather around and lay hands on them and pray for them in the next stage of their life. And let's reach out and let's
make sure we give them a hug
and tell them thanks. And it worked the same for him. And he said, I want to
make sure this pulpit that Danny had built was, like, all the way good to go. And so he took it this week, and with some help from John, he made sure the way he wanted it to be,
because the end, the looming end, made everybody
realize maybe there's some stuff that we
haven't done. Maybe we've left some stuff undone.
Now, don't worry, I'm not saying Danny and Brittany died, but I'm just saying
them moving away,
it's kind of similar in a small way, right? We're not going to see them, and that looming
end helped all of us to put things
into perspective. And that's what Solomon is saying death does.
Every one of you
is going to die. It doesn't do any good to ignore the fact. It doesn't do any good to brush it aside and not think about it. Solomon says it's important for you to think about, and Solomon is wiser than you. And he's telling you it's important for you to face this reality. Your time is limited. What's really important to you? And are you living in light of those priorities?
Or are you
just kind of borrowing time and thinking, I'll get to that. I'll come to that later. I know that my kids, or I know that my spouse, or I know that my friends, or I know that calling my mom, I know these things are important, but I'm just busy with this hobby. I'll get to that stuff later. I know that reading my Bible and praying and pursuing the Lord is really important, but I'm just in a super busy season right now. I'll get to that. But all of us, it's going to come by surprise. Like, we don't often get a long notice that death is coming. That it is coming. What things are you obsessing on that ultimately don't really matter? If you're wise, you'll shift your priorities now in such a way that when you're on your deathbed, you don't lay there with deep regrets. Apply the perspective today. Death is better because we learn deeper lessons from it. Also, death is better because sorrow gives way to deeper joy under the sun. Because to go to the house of mourning is actually the path to greater joy. Look at verses 3 and 4. Sorrow is better than laughter. Why? For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Because that's the path to greater gladness. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So the fool glosses over the pain and the brokenness and the sin that's in this world with mirth, with just a thin laughter, okay? A thin gladness, a thin distracted happiness. But it's foolish to paper over real struggles by trying to suppress or avoid them with lightheartedness, with funny movies, or with constant parties, or with whatever it is that you turn to numb yourself and to get into the mirthful perspective while you just shove aside the things that you need to be thinking about. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, facing the hard realities head on without trying to cover his eyes and sing them away. Under the sun, sorrow is better than laughter. Not because it's ultimately better, right? Not because for all eternity God was a morose killjoy sitting up in heaven thinking, how can I create some people to have company in my misery? That's not why. God is described as eternally joyful among the persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit giving and receiving love. And Jesus says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the ages began. And there was this exchange of love and glory and joy. And Jesus says, I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, because God is a God who is at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. With him is the fountain of delights. So why is he telling us that sorrow is better than laughter? Not because it's ultimately better, but because it actually leads to true gladness. That's verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Because we can't deny reality. We can't paper over the hole in the wall. We can't make the fire in our house go away by going out to dinner. We can't make your baby stop crying by just closing the door and turning off the monitor. These are not real solutions to the problem. And that's what we're doing when we're just trying to just make ourselves laugh to forget the problems that surround us. You can't fool yourself. It won't work. You'll never be happy if you try to escape from genuine sorrow and sin and grief with vain laughter. It's just not going to work. But if you genuinely face the troubles of this cursed world, if you have your eyes open in wisdom, like Solomon says, acknowledging death, facing it, dealing with the sorrow in front of you, you can come to a place of true joy in the midst of it, because you know you're not escaping it, but you're dealing with it. You're facing the reality of it. And at that point, you can sit back and you can trust God to handle what you can't handle. And then you can find deep, real rest and gladness in your heart because you faced the realities around you and you didn't just try to shove them aside with laughter. Then you can eat your bread and drink your wine and enjoy your spouse with a merry heart, knowing that you've done all that you can and that you can trust God with the rest of it. Sorrow is better than laughter. Why? For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. I think that's the connection. I think that's why sorrow of face leads to gladness of heart, because we're not covering our eyes to the real struggles of the world. We're facing them, and that then the clouds can break in real joy in the heart. So that's point one. Under the sun, death and sorrow are better than life and happiness. Secondly, under the sun, wise rebuke is better than foolish praise. Wise rebuke is better than foolish praise. Look at verses 5 and 6. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Oh, how we don't believe this in our world today. How we struggle to grab a hold of the reality of this. That it would be better to be rebuked by a wise person than to listen to the song of a fool. We want people to tickle our ears, don't we? We want the radio and the TV and our friends and our teachers and our parents and our preachers and everyone around us to just affirm, don't challenge what I think, don't challenge what I say, don't challenge who I am, just affirm me and build up my self-esteem and make me feel good about myself, and don't you dare offer anything resembling a rebuke. And if you do, it better be couched in all sort of foot shuffling and eye. down and apologies and stumbling over yourself, because how dare anyone speak a cross word against me? Isn't that kind of the mood of our culture? Isn't that kind of the mood in which we live, that we want everyone to just affirm? We want the Song of Fools to lull us to sleep with a false sense of everything being okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Let's just all keep saying it and maybe it will be true. Remember King Ahab, who hated Micaiah the prophet? Because he always prophesied bad things about him. They said, let's go to the prophet. They're going to go to war. Let's go to a prophet to inquire what God says. I've got this whole gaggle of prophets who will tell me whatever I want to hear. Let's go to those guys. And somebody, you know, kind of real sheepishly, good, king, but also maybe, you know, Micaiah has a reputation of really getting words from God. Well, I don't like that guy. He always only prophesies bad concerning me. So I'm going to go to all these guys. They're like, yeah, go to war. You'll get them. This is how we are, right? We prefer a false prophet with a nice message to a true prophet with a hard one. We want a God who doesn't cross us. We want a God who approves of everything we do and everything we want, don't we? But this utter foolishness, that's foolishness.
We need a God who can
say no, just like little children need a parent who can say,
no, that's not good
for you. I know you want to eat sugar all and watch TV all night long, but trust me, this won't be for your best. But I feel like it. Affirm me. I know you want to run out and play and those things whizzing by look fun and exciting, but you can't go play out there in the street. It's not good. But I want to. The laughter of fools that we prefer over the rebuke of the wise is like crackling thorns under a pot, it says. They produce, have you ever thrown a thing of thorns, maybe a sagebrush out in Moab into the campfire? It crackles and it pops and it gets really hot and really bright for about 5 seconds and then it's all gone. And if you're trying to cook your food under that and you just keep throwing thorns on there, it's really not going to do you much actual good. Okay? Lots of sound, lots of light, then it's over. That's the laughter of fools. Lots of sound, lots of light, all of a sudden, then it's gone and it's insufficient heat to cook your food. It's a breath. It's vapor. It's here and it's gone. Okay? As the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity or breath. So who will you listen to? Will you listen to the Song of Fools or will you listen to the rebuke of the wise? What kind of people will you surround yourself with? What kind of advice will you take? What kind of advice will you give? All right, thirdly, under the sun, we can't make all of this go away. So first, under the sun, death and sorrow are better than life and joy. Secondly, under the sun, the rebuke of the wise is better than the Song of Fools. And thirdly, under the sun, we can't make all this go away. We can't make all of this right. It's verses 7 to 18. Look how it starts. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. With your eyes open, if you are willing to face the world for what it is, okay, and deal with it and go to the house of mourning and listen to the truth even when you don't like it, if you are willing to walk with your eyes open in this world, you will see oppression, and it will drive you mad. You will see injustice. You will see things you don't like. You will see bribery corrupting justice. You will see politicians with money buying positions. You will see the poor and the weak being taken advantage of in order for the strong and those who have power and who've gotten it in corrupt ways rise to the top. You will see this happen, and it will frustrate you, and it will drive you mad, and you'll see it in little ways. You'll see your brother get away with a deep injustice. You'll see your sister twist the truth to mom and dad and trick them, and they get away with it, and you end up in trouble. You will see injustice. You'll see things that grieve you, and you won't be able to fix them all. Because we're under this curse, and the path is a difficult one. You're being called to face reality with your eyes open and a sensitive heart, and then you're being reminded here that you won't be able to change it all. What a difficult place to live. What a difficult situation we're called to stand in. I just want to close my eyes because I see all this stuff I don't like. It's not right. It's not fair. And so he says to be patient. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness. A bribe corrupts the heart. But better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. In this world where you're called to walk with your eyes open among difficult things, You're called to be patient. You're called to see that the end of the thing is going to be better than its beginning. You're called to be patient in spirit. You're called to long for the day when things are better. To be willing to suffer long without immediate release, without giving up or turning to sinful means of escape. Maybe that's a difficult marriage. And we think, I could just pull the cord on this thing and be gone now. But God calls me to stay, but I don't want to stay. So be patient in spirit. Maybe it's a difficult friendship. Maybe it's with a sibling. Maybe it's a difficult boss, job, life situation, sickness, difficult situation that's out of your hands that you're in. Be patient in spirit, and God will see us through. We need patience of spirit and perseverance under the sun to press on through difficult circumstances. You can't avoid them. That's the point. We live life under the sun. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Right? That's verse 8. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Don't be proud. We live in this broken world and things are difficult and we bump up against the curse. And so we're called to be patient and persevering, not proud, thinking we can fix all of this on our own. Not thinking, I will make it work. I'll throw more strength at it, more money at it, just more energy at it. I can whip myself up and I can make this all right. But if we're proud, thinking we can fix everything on our own, we'll become furiously frustrated at being continually thwarted. Has anybody experienced this in their work? Anybody just feel thwarted at work? Like, you're trying to get ahead and things just like the world is fighting me. Look your troubles in the face. Be patient. Repent of your pride, which tells you you ought to be able to fix all the problems yourself. Admit that you can't keep difficulty from your life. And don't turn to anger. The anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God, the Bible tells us. To be patient in spirit and not angry in spirit. Your anger won't change the curse. It will only burn you up in it. Anger lodges in the heart of fools, it says. Fools who try to live with their eyes closed, sing their problems away, and then come out and think, why are the problems still there? They're angry. They're proud. Instead of saying, this is the way the world is. It's gloriously created, but it's under a curse to make it difficult by God on purpose. I can't change the curse, but I can live under it and trust God, and I can be patient. If you struggle with anger, it may be that you're angry because God's curse won't yield in the way that you want it to. It might be that you're struggling against God's discipline. We're going to get to this in a minute, but the curse is God's discipline on humankind, right? Genesis 3, Genesis 1, everything was good. Genesis 3, we rebel and sin. And Genesis 3, he answers by cursing us. So life is difficult. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to bring forth the fruit of the earth. In other words, your work is going to be hard. In pain, you're going to bring forth children. Raising kids, it's going to be hard. Your life calling is going to fight you. It's God's discipline. Maybe some of us are angry because we're fighting against God's discipline instead of asking, what do I need to learn from this? A perspective shift there could maybe really set you free. All right, verse 10. So there are different ways we try to fight this situation that we're in and under the curse, under the sun. One's with anger and just trying to force it and not being patient. Another, but don't fool yourself with nostalgia. Don't fool yourself with nostalgia. We can't make all this go away. Don't fool yourself with nostalgia. Say not, why were the former days better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask this. Don't say, well, man, it's hard now, but man, it used to be so good. But things have really gone downhill, haven't they? And this is a hugely common folly in our day, isn't it? We were just listening to the radio yesterday, and a song came on. Wish I could turn back time, back to the good old days, when Mom would sing us to sleep when I was stressed out. There are no good old days, Solomon says. It's a hugely common folly in our day. Don't be the person that sits around living in the past, thinking everything was great back in the early church, or back in the Reformation. That's when godliness really abounded. Back in the early days of America, if only we could go back to there. Those were the good old days. If only we could go back to like the 1950s, the Leave It to Beaver, family was great, everything was just perfect back then. back in the good old days. Or in the days of my own growing up and my childhood, if only I could go back to then, that's when everything was great. You know the memes, like if you ever played with this toy, you had a great childhood, and then it shows some toy from your childhood era. That's foolishness. All of these things are foolishness. It's not wisdom leading you to do this, God says. Is God leading history towards his perfect ends or not? Is God working out his plan of redemption through history, through the ups and the downs, through the apparent successes and the apparent failures? Is God not sovereignly accomplishing his purposes for the glory of his Son and the good of his children? He is. Could even genuine steps back, I'm not denying there's ever steps back, there are, but could even genuine steps back actually be, in the bigger picture, necessary to make the steps forward that we need to make? Don't sit around fighting this by thinking, if only the good old days. Some of us may have some serious repenting to do here. Still, in all of this, it's difficult. We've got to face the reality we live in. Don't give up on wisdom. Don't give up on it. I'm not making a great case for wisdom up here so far, right? Wisdom means you're sad, you go to funerals, it's really hard, but you just keep facing it anyway, and you can't really make it better, right? Still, don't give up on wisdom, Solomon says. I know this is a hard sell, but listen, verse 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. It's an advantage to those who see the sun. It's good even here under the sun, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Don't give up. Wisdom will benefit you even down here. It will protect you in a similar way to which money can protect you. It can't solve all your problems. It can't make everything go away, but there's protection there. It's a limited good. Remember how he started? A good name is better than precious ointment. We're not talking about good and evil. We're talking about good and better and things in their time. Okay? Wisdom is good, even in this time, even under the sun. It will preserve your life. We're being reminded of this here because we might be tempted to let wisdom go. If it can't fix the situation and it makes living life under the sun harder, why does God command us to keep seeking it? If in the end the wise man and the fool die alike, why not just cover our ears and listen to the laughter of fools and skate along until we die? But we're being reminded here that though it's hard, it is the best way, even under the sun, even apart from resurrection, wisdom is the best way. Stay with me, we're getting close to the end. Know that we can't straighten out all that's difficult in this world because it's God himself who's made it crooked. This is the last verse. You can't fix it. You can't straighten it out. Why? Because it's God who did it. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? If I've lost you because you were bored or you thought I was saying the same thing, I might win you back now, either because I make you mad or because you get delighted by this truth. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? I'm saying that God is the one who's done this. We can't straighten it out because God made it crooked. That's some 100-proof sovereignty of God stuff right there. God's the one who did this. It's hard for lots of people to swallow, but it's the clear teaching of this passage and the clear teaching of Scripture. Life under the sun is hard because God has made it hard on purpose. It's not the case that God himself has ever sinned or ever tempts anyone to sin, James 1, but this whole situation is under God's sovereign hand and plan, and the curse that brings the futility and death under the sun are his direct work. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Or Isaiah 45, 7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We want to only give God credit for half of those things. We want to give God credit for the rain that put the fire out, but not the spark that started the fire. But God says, I create calamity. We want to call out to God, please show your mercy, send the rain. Maybe you weren't looking, but we've caught on fire down here. But I believe the fire was sent by God on purpose. He does all things by the counsel of his will. All things come from his hand. And there's a day coming, God says, when a fire will come to this world. And people aren't supposed to talk about fire or brimstone. But it's true. And fire is going to come and nothing will put it out. And the Bible says that it will melt literally the mountains. And no amount of slurry planes and no amount of firefighters is going to be able to stop it. And it will burn everything in the judgment of God, except for those who are safely hidden in the person of Jesus Christ. And that fire is just like it's just a little warning. And he didn't kill one person, and he didn't even burn down one house because he's really, really kind. And he's really, really gentle. But he struck fear into the hearts of Durango, didn't he? I mean, it was all we talked about for weeks. There really is a big fire coming. He loves us, so he's warning us. Like, look out, this is going to come. But when we fight the curse, we fight, so okay. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? I'm trying to show you that the Bible teaches that all these things are in God's hand, and we often don't believe that. So I'm trying to drive that point home. Let me tie it back in here and start wrapping this up. If we fight the curse, we're fighting the active work of God. We're fighting the active work of God. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Do you see that? He made it crooked. How can we make it straight? You're not going to prevail. So the call is to look the situation in the face, understand in wisdom, and bow before Almighty God, trusting that he knows what he's doing and that he alone is able to fix the mess of sin and the consequence that is his curse. This world is cursed. God has done it. God always does what's best, and we can't make straight what he has made crooked. Again, this isn't a call to apathy. It's not a call to not work. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to bring forth fruit out of the earth. You need to do it. I'm not saying it's wrong that we fought that wildfire. Let's try to save the houses. It's fine. But we need to know what we're up against. We live in a world that's been cursed by God because of our sin. And we need to come to terms with that. The end. Ecclesiastes 7, 1 to 13. So where's the good news in all of this? Where's the gospel? Because isn't the Bible a book about God's plan of redemption for those living under the sun? Because this just feels like, man, it's tough down there, and wisdom is just going to be better than not having wisdom, but even that's going to be tough, and ultimately it won't fix the problem. The end. Where's the gospel? Under the sun, death is better than life. Sorrow is better than laughter. We just humbly acknowledge it. How does this truth fit into the bigger picture of God's redemption? Here's how. Because God is just and good, sin requires punishment. This is what we're talking about. The curse of God is punishment for sin. Because God is good and just, he's a just judge. He's not an evil judge who just winks his eye at wickedness and says, yeah, just slip me a couple of hundreds and you can go free and keep going about what you do. That's not how our God is. All evil has to be dealt with. Rebellion against God must be met with death and curse. He warned it from the beginning. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Things will not go well when you rebel against God. And we have sinned, collectively in our father Adam and individually, every one of us, every single one of us. And God has set himself against us as the good judge of the earth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that curse that's against us because of our rebellion against God is good and right and just. And if God didn't do it, he would be a bad God, allowing evil to go unanswered. The curse that we run up against day after day is the work of God in response to our sin. Isn't it? Isn't that why the world isn't still paradise in Genesis 1? Because of Genesis 3 and rebellion against God and the curse? But not only is God a good judge, he's also a good father who loves his children. And so he's teaching us and he's ministering to us through death and through the curse. He uses these things to show us reality. And that's what Solomon is saying. Look and open your eyes and see that death is coming. Look and open your eyes and see that fire is coming that will melt the mountains and you won't be able to stop it. Open your eyes and see what's going on down here. And if we ignore his discipline, we will numb ourselves to it and just cover it with laughter, then we will die in our sin. This is why Solomon is saying, you have to face the discipline that you're under. You have to face the difficulties of this world. You have to let yourself see them. Why? Because beyond even what Solomon is saying, this is how we will see the discipline of our Father, and we will be moved to repent of our sin and to put our trust in Him and to be saved. If we ignore His discipline, we will numb ourselves and we will die in our sin. If we face it, and we long for something better, and we admit that even with all the wisdom, we wouldn't be able to save ourselves. We can't undo the curse ourselves. We can't build a tower whose top is going to be in the heavens. We can't make a great name for ourselves. We can't fix the problems of the earth. We can't just do good enough and work hard enough and try hard enough to restore this world to paradise. It's never going to happen. No matter who's in the White House, and no matter what laws we pass, we are not going to bring back paradise in Genesis 1. We can't do it. But if we face the reality and we long for something better and we admit that we can't fix it ourselves, that we can't remove the curse of death and hardship, then and only then are we in the posture that we desperately need to be in order to call out to God for mercy and say, you have done this, Lord, and we cannot fix it, and we actually deserve it because of our rebellion, but we can't undo it, and we can't make ourselves right. Would you please have mercy on us and show us your grace and give us life instead of death and joy instead of sorrow? And his answer is Jesus Christ in the flesh, entering into the world, taking that curse that he didn't deserve onto himself, bearing under the curse, saying, my soul is sorrowful even unto death because I'm down here and I know what it's like. And he's taking all the judgment and all the wrath of God as a substitute onto himself so that all of it can be wiped out, so that the only thing that's left for all those who are hidden in him is just everlasting blessing and life. Amen? This is the answer. This is what God has done. He has entered in and taken the curse. And if you have believed in Jesus, you've received the down payment of the Holy Spirit, you've been born again, and now you have life sprouting up from inside of you, and you have joy sprouting up from inside of you, and it's growing, and it's pushing back against death, and it's pushing back against the curse. And you're watching God unravel this thing from the inside out. And there is a day coming, because it's not finished yet. Even though we're Christians, we don't just skip through life whistling, zippity-doo-dah. It's still difficult, isn't it? But we have life and joy inside of us, but we're still facing the struggle. But there's a day coming when Christ is going to return, and he's going to finish his work. And all of this original world, he's going to purify with a fire that melts it all down. And out of that, he's going to call in new heavens and a new earth. And he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. And he's going to take away every sorrow and every care and every frustration and every difficulty. And he's just going to replace it with a new body that never gets sick or tired. He's going to replace this place with a new earth, probably without mosquitoes, without frustrations and difficulties and all the things that make it tough, without thorns and thistles. And we are just going to live there in perfect fellowship with God for all eternity. And it's going to be glorious. This is where we're headed. Jesus is coming back, and this is what he's going to do. So your better life now embraces death and sorrow, looks the situation in the eye, refuses to pretend it's something it's not or fight against it, accepts it for what it is, turns to God, calls out for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, receives it with gladness, and then waits patiently in hope for the day when all of it is made right. Can you wait for that day? Can you hang on? Can you press on in faith and hope until you enter into that eternal rest? Amen. Let's pray for God's help to do it. God, we love you and we're so grateful for Solomon forcing us to look at the world rightly and honestly. And then we're so grateful that the Lord Jesus, who's even wiser than Solomon, shows us the way, that there is a way out. It's out of our grasp. It's out of our wisdom. It's out of our ability to attain, but you have given it graciously and fully and abundantly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, will you pry our hearts and our confidence off of vain hopes on the earth and fix them on Jesus. And as a result, will you use sadness of face to give us hearts that are filled and overflowing with gladness and joy in the Holy Spirit, knowing that we have an inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, an inheritance in Christ that's eternal, undefiled, imperishable, unfading, being kept for us, awaiting the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Strengthen us in faith. Father, awaken our hope and set our hearts on eternal life. For we ask in Jesus' name.